Well, hey, folks, we're going to get started, and as people trickle in, we'll just let them trickle in. Welcome to this seminar. My name is Rob Chartrand. I'm the program coordinator for the college here for Christian ministry and former youth pastor. Done my time in ministry. Some of you, who was in the seminar this morning, early morning, the
Pulpit
seminar?
Come on.
Okay, good number of you. Okay. And so, yeah, just so glad you're here. I want to start by just showing you a video. Maybe you're here and maybe you're thinking you want to consider further training, you want to consider further studies. We've actually made that very, very convenient for you here at Briarcrest through our seminary. Most of our seminary is offered in a modular format or an online format to make it available for you. So we just wanted to introduce you to what we're doing here with the seminary just at the beginning of the workshop, just a couple minutes in the video, and then I'm going to call Kate up and she's going to talk to you a little bit about some of the things we're doing for youth ministry here. So let's just watch this together and then we're going to get started in a few minutes while people are coming in.
One of the biggest problems with seminary education is it's inconvenient. We believe we have a solution. Our seminary is made up of world-class faculty, 70 different graduate degree programs, and students with various evangelical backgrounds from across the country. Our unique format of course delivery allows students to remain living where they are from start to finish in their degrees.
I belong to a really deeply rooted community back home, and if I were to uproot for a longer period of time, it could just cause a lot of ripples. But one of the best things is that I've been able to stay in my community, even process with them what I'm learning through my online courses, and then take a week here and there to come and do an immersive.
Our seminary is and has always been built around modular education. That is, a course taken Monday to Friday, 1 week long, or as we like to call them, mods.
That flexibility of the mod classes and also the online aspect as well, very, very helpful for someone who has, like me, a three-week-old baby to be able to balance just their education, work, and family responsibilities. So I would say Briarcrest will be the place to be if you want to pursue a higher education and also take care of your family and other responsibilities as well.
For most degrees, students can complete about 70% of their program online. Our faculty intentionally craft their online courses so that it's engaging and beneficial for our students, that they feel like they're connecting and really wrestling through the material together. And the technology just really helps our faculty to achieve that.
Briarcrest Seminary provides a really well-respected Master's of Divinity program, as well as a number of what we call professional degrees, master-level degrees in things like marriage and family therapy, counseling, leadership and management, and then Christian ministries. And the Christian ministries one in particular is really interesting because it enables you to specialize in your own area where you feel most called.
We have two main academic degrees at Briarcrest Seminary, the MATS degree, which is Master of Arts in Theological Studies, and the MABEL degree, the Master of Arts in Biblical Languages and Exegesis, where you study both Greek and Hebrew.
One of the most beautiful parts of the seminary experience is the intersectionality of the different departments. You know, something that happens in the conversations that happen between those departments and between those students.
We understand that you might feel like you need to compromise some of life's responsibilities in order to pursue a theological master's degree. At Briarcrest Seminary, we think you can do both.
Awesome. All right, I just have a couple quick announcements before Rob gets going with the session. Just a couple updates for those of you guys who are maybe already planning ahead to potentially come to IQ next year. One of the main things that we are going to be making big edits to is our registration system. So for some of you guys who have maybe struggled with our system, we've had a couple bumps in the road over the last 2 years and we're realizing it needs a little bit of an overhaul. So we're going to be working really hard this spring and this summer to kind of revamp that, but it is going to look quite different and function quite different than it has in the past. So just keep checking your emails throughout the summer as we send updates to you guys. If you have any questions, feel free to send an email back or give us a call. But just so you guys are aware that that is going to be changing, and we obviously want to make sure that's all ready to go before we launch the registration for next year. And for dates, if you've looked ahead at the calendar, Easter is a lot closer to what our traditional dates have been the last 3 years. And so as of right now, we're looking at jumping a weekend later, just so that we're not overlapping with any school breaks or anything like that. So just keep an eye out for that email. We're hoping to send that out right after junior high in 2 weeks here, once we kind of solidify those dates, so that you guys can know and then already start planning if that's what you want to do for next year. So just keep an eye out for those two announcements and kind of those changes coming up. And then my second thing is, in the past couple of years, we've been doing something called YQ at Home. It started out of COVID, where we still wanted to offer something to you guys while you guys were stuck, maybe doing or youth group on like Zoom or things like that. So we had this online series where we had AJ as our main speaker and Barak Worship doing some music videos and things like that. And we actually paused that process this year, and we pivoted, and we are trying something new. And so this year, we are actually working on something called the YQ Leadership Essentials. And so this is going to be an 8-month program that you guys can use starting October, like this next October. And it's going to go from October until May. It's going to be one video a month where you guys can meet with specific students that you guys are already seeing leadership potential in, or students who want potentially more leadership training, or who are already looking for that in your group or in the church. And our hope is that this series will just really help equip you guys. You don't have to think about the content, but you can really just dive into it with your youth and go through it together. And then next year at YouthQuake, we will hopefully bring the cohort of students that are all across Canada doing this program together in person at YouthQuake, gather them up, and then have some challenging time here, but also encouragement as they've just completed the program. And then Rob, who's going to be leading your next session, will be doing an in-person session with that whole cohort as just a little bit of a bonding time. But obviously, if you cannot come in person, we'll still have the video as an option for your group. But we're really excited about this program, and we believe that you guys have leaders in your group, and we just want to call them up and into that, and hopefully just give you guys some more tools to help establish them as leaders. And so if you guys want, grab one of these cards after the session. On the back, it has all of our 8 topics that we're going to be going through. And with these 8 topics, we're also going to have 2 leader-specific sessions from Rob that we'll be launching in the summer, so that you guys can watch those and get equipped for leading your group into this program throughout the year. So if you guys have any questions about this, you guys can chat with me or chat with Rob. But yeah, look out for that coming in October. Thank you.
Is there an age?
We kind of have in mind that this will be for like grade 11, 12s. So just kind of the students that have maybe been in your youth ministries like since grade 6 or grade 7, who are looking for something in addition to your regular youth nights. But it's honestly, it's up to you guys and what you guys think. Watch the first 2 videos with Rob, and then kind of decide when you guys look at your group and kind of see, okay, who do we want to pull together for this? But like, we won't have an age cap on it. Just hopefully it can be a tool for whoever you guys see in your ministries that would benefit from something like this. So, yeah.
So would it be meeting with the whole group of people all at the same time?
Like at YQ next year?
No.
Oh.
When you're doing the Leadership Essentials, or is it a pre-recorded thing?
It's pre-recorded videos that are made available to you. Yeah. And you'll be able to get them online.
Yeah.
And then you would show it to your developing leaders who are students.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's almost like an alpha series.
Yes, but for student leadership. Yeah.
So yeah, this would be in addition to your regular youth nights. Yeah. The videos will just become available the first of every month, and then you guys can just plan when it works best for your students to meet and go through them. And yeah, they'll all be online, and they'll just live there on our website.
Yeah. It's awesome.
Awesome.
Thank you, Kate.
Okay, thank you.
Hey, Will, can I put you in charge of paper and pen distribution since you're there?
I'm going to try to keep the questions.
Oh, okay. You get Kate. Okay. No. Does anyone need notes and a pen? Anyone?
Throw one at the back. I figure if I can come up the front, I'll keep handing them up.
We'll see. Okay. And you know, if I could add just to this, I mean, in my role here, the reason why I left a church plant that I'd planted in 2010 to come to Briarcrest to be the program coordinator for Christian ministry is because in our denomination, I'm Christian Missionary Alliance, in 10 years, 50% of our senior pastors will retire. The average age of clergy continues to increase in churches across Canada, and there is a deficit of leaders in the church. There's a leadership vacuum within the church. And the role that I'm in is about developing future leaders for the church. And the reason why we felt the call of God to leave Edmonton, come to little old Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan, buy a house, and serve here at Briarcrest is because we want to partner with God in what He's doing in this country to raise up future leaders. The vision behind Leadership Essentials is we can't wait till students are in second or third year college to identify them as future leaders of the church. We have to start when they're in grade 9, when they're in grade 10, and start fanning into flame the gift of God that's in them so that they would courageously and prayerfully consider whether or not God is calling them into ministry. And so, you know, our heart is to partner with you as youth leaders and say, hey, can we do this together? Can we start to pray for the young people who are in our midst and to disciple them as resilient disciples and raise them up that they might become future leaders within the church and current leaders within your church? We want to empower a future generation of leaders. So that's the vision behind this. And if you have questions about that, let me know. We don't want this just to be a one-off thing. We want to continue to do it. We want to create a, you know, if we want to call this a leadership pipeline, but we don't believe in the industrial complex. That's not what it's about. But it's a metaphor that might be helpful as we consider future leaders within the church. So, hey, I'm glad you're here. We're going to talk about the gospel. I realize that it's the title of this seminar is not gloriously spectacular. It's just very simply getting the gospel. But I hope by the time we're done our talk together today, is that you will be more inspired, encouraged, and challenged to know the gospel, to live in the gospel, and to invite your students to be active participants in the gospel because of its importance and how significant it is for ministry. And I'm going to confess to you today that in my 30 years of ministry, probably the first third of that time spent in ministry was done with a very limited or truncated understanding of what is the gospel. And because of that, that limited my own life as a follower of Jesus, but it also limited my ministry. And so you probably heard read in the literature or heard in a lot of conversations the importance of gospel centrality. We've got to bring back the gospel. We bring back the gospel. But the question is, well, what then is the gospel? If it's so important, what is it? So that's what I would like to invite us into. I want to talk about what is the gospel. I want to look at some ways that we have gotten the gospel wrong. And then I want to talk about, at the end, how can we integrate the gospel into our ministries. So I want to start with a chance for you to come up with your own definition of the gospel. So if you have a sheet, hi guys, welcome. There's sheets at the back there, pens as well. Why don't you take a moment, and there's a little box on your sheet of paper, and just write down your own one or two sentence version of the gospel, your understanding of the gospel. If somebody asks you the question, what's the gospel? Just write it down. Don't worry, I won't ask you to share it with me. That's okay. We won't bring you before the class, make you put it on the board. But what is the gospel? I think we're all just sick to need to take a moment right now and just breathe. Isn't it so nice and quiet in here? It's just like, Yeah, so good. Okay, now the courageous part. I wondered if you could turn to someone beside you and just really quickly, just give them a quick blurb. What did you write down? What did you understand? And again, we're not looking for who's better, or who's worse, or who's got a better definition, but we're looking for a sharing here, a learning from one another. Compare your notes. What did you write down for a definition? Take a minute, go ahead. Okay. How did you do? Was it how many said the person beside me had like pretty close to what I had written down? Okay. Okay. There's some differences. Okay. Anyone want to share maybe some of the differences you noticed between your definitions? Anyone courageous enough to share? Okay.
Yeah.
Start in different spots.
Same. Yeah.
Same. Okay. Yeah. Start in different spots. Okay. Get it? What was the different spots?
She gave a great description of the fall and sin coming into the
okay.
world.
Okay. Yeah.
And then Jesus
yeah.
saving from there. And yeah. I kind of just started with like God's hope to renew and be in right relationship with us.
Okay.
And through Jesus' death, we're offered this.
Okay, so you're like Revelation 22 and you're Genesis 3.
Yeah.
Kind of thing. That's a very different spot. Genesis 1. Oh, you went to Genesis 1 before
Genesis
3.
1.
Okay, good. Yeah, it's
yeah,
very
it's
important.
God created
yeah.
Images.
Yeah.
So we just covered the whole Bible.
Okay, good. Anyone at the back? Anyone have a difference?
I hadn't got the part of writing about resurrection yet.
Oh, you're still going.
Yeah.
Okay.
Can't miss that.
Yeah. Yeah, no, you can't miss that. As we shall see. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Okay. Yeah, I mean, I do that illustration just to get your mind working, but I also do it to just say that, I mean, that the it's difficult to come up with a very clear, succinct, agreeable definition of the gospel. It really is. And in our conversation, in our vernacular, we often talk about the gospel, but we might actually be sitting by somebody and we'll say the word gospel, but we may actually be talking about two separate things or very, you know, distinct things. There's certain aspects of it that will be different. Why does the gospel matter? Like, what? Why is that so important that we get the gospel? Why am I even here to talk about this? I want to turn our attention to 1 Corinthians 15. And if you're familiar with Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It was one of several that he would have written to them. We only have two of them in our Bibles today. But as you know, the church in Corinth had a lot of issues. And Paul, this is one of the letters where Paul was writing to a church that he had planted. He wasn't there for a long time, but he had planted. He had moved on. And he's writing from Ephesus, and he's hearing stuff about what's going down in Corinth. And so he writes this letter back to kind of bring some correction to a number of things that they're dealing with. We won't walk through all of their issues. But finally, in chapter 15 of Corinthians, we come to like one of the most critical problems and challenges that the church is facing. And their challenge is centered around a misunderstanding about the gospel. So we're not alone when we think about the gospel, and maybe there's a bit of fuzziness for us. There was fuzziness for the church there. And scholars aren't fully agreed on what was necessarily the issue that was causing their misunderstanding of the gospel. They know that it was about the resurrection, but they don't exactly know what it was. But Paul begins his chapter 15. And by the way, it's the longest chapter in Corinthians. So of all the problems he addresses, he spends the most time on this problem. But he begins by, I'll just read verses 1 to 3. He says, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So why does the gospel matter? Well, a couple of things I'll point out from the text is the first thing that Paul says is this is the gospel is actually where we stand for salvation. Where we stand. How many know that where you stand can make all the difference in the way that you live your life? Standing is important. I went to CN Tower once. Anyone ever been up to CN Tower? And they've got like this, a few of you, okay, they've got like this glass floor in CN Tower. And CN Tower is, I don't know how many stories up. Like if you look down and you look to see the ground, there's like, people look like ants above you, right? And so they've got this glass floor and they allow you to walk out on this glass floor if you dare. And I was there with my kids. My kids are just little pukes, like 4 and 6 years old. And my wife, Karen. And I could not for the life of me walk out on this glass floor because I'm a little squeamish of heights. You know, I have visions of 40-year-olds falling off of ladders and breaking their necks, and I'm like, I don't want to be one of those guys, right? And, you know, I'm a big guy, right? And so this glass floor is there, and I'm a little bit nervous about this glass floor. Like, what if I walk out on this glass floor and it breaks, right? And meanwhile, my kids are, like, completely brave, totally brave, out walking on this thing, jumping on it, right? And I'm like, oh, kids, you know, don't jump on this thing, right? Because they're nervous about this, they're not nervous about this glass floor, but I am. And then I look over to my side, and I see that there's this sign there. And it's this sign that has all of these diagrams on it. And it says that this glass floor can bear the weight of, I don't know what it is, like 20,000 pounds, right? It can bear the weight of 30 African elephants. It can bear the weight of 20, you know, rhinoceroses or whatever. And it's going down the list and all of that. And I'm thinking, okay, yeah, this gives me confidence. Maybe this is the floor I can stand on. But in the back of my mind, I'm still thinking, like, I'm over 250 pounds. Like, maybe this is the day that the floor fails, right? Maybe this is the day, right? So finally, I got up the nerve. Finally, once I had seen the evidence of what was true, of what this floor I could bear and that I couldn't stand on it, finally, I got up the courage to walk onto this floor. So I walked out onto the floor. And then I stepped back off the floor, and I never went back on the floor again after that. But Paul is saying here that there is something about the gospel that it gives us the ability to stand upon it. The gospel, the real gospel. But not only is it something that we can stand on, but he says it's something that we stand on for salvation. And I want to point something out from the text, is that he says it's on something that which you have taken your stand and by which you are being saved. That word salvation here is really, really important because I think modern Christian readers, especially evangelical readers, when we read the word salvation, we automatically jump to this idea is that Jesus saves me so that I can go off to be with him in heaven forever and ever and ever. And so when we think about salvation, we think about being saved from the penalty of sin to be in heaven with him forever, right? So to say it, you know, tersely, fire insurance is kind of the idea we have in mind. But what Paul is speaking about here, and if he's speaking about in the context of all of Corinthians, he's not just talking about Jesus saving us from the penalty of sin. He's also talking about the full measure of salvation, which includes
Jesus saving us from the power of sin, because it's a progressive. It's a first person tense here, which means it's a present tense, first person progressive verb, which means it's ongoing, continuous action. Jesus not only will save us in the future, but he's continuing to save us in the now. So what he means here is then that we stand on this for salvation, not just salvation for eternal security, which is going to happen in the by and by. We stand on it for Jesus, who's saving us now from the power of sin and its deleterious effects. And Jesus also, who's ultimately going to save us in the end. So it's much more cosmic in its scope. It's much more broader in its understanding. And so if the gospel is that which we stand on for salvation, the gospel has importance. But second of all, he says this, it's our most important belief. The text there actually says that the gospel is of first importance, or someone would say it's as most important, as it says in the CSB. And so the gospel is the primary teaching of the faith. The primary teaching of the faith. So if it's the primary teaching of the faith, it's not something that can be ignored or diluted or demoted or altered. And of course, we're in Christianity today. We got a lot of hot button issues we got to talk about in our churches, right? When we're talking with young people, there's lots of things that we could be focused on in ministry. I made a list here: human sexuality, end times, women in ministry, old earth, young earth, eternal security, you know, Calvinism, Arminianism, the Great Divide. There's lots of, I mean, I'm in a Bible college, like there are debates going on all the time in this place. People are always talking about it. And Paul would say, hey, listen, those debates, it's not that they're not important, they're important. It's important to have conversations about these. But the gospel is of first importance. It is the primary doctrine. There are primary matters of the faith, there are secondary matters of faith, and there are tertiary matters of the faith. The gospel supersedes them all. That's how important it is that we get the gospel. So the gospel is that which we stand on for salvation. The gospel is of first importance. Therefore, Paul, in introducing this to them, says, we got to get the gospel. We got to figure out the gospel. So, next question then. What is the gospel? Most scholars would say that the best summary of the gospel that you can find in Scripture would be 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there are other places you can go. You can go to the book of Romans, first few verses there. There's a great verse in say, the Gospel of Mark, right? But the primary place where it's explicitly stated what is the gospel would be 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. Now, some other scholars would say that you probably shouldn't stop at verse 8, that you actually should make a jump down to verses 20-28 to get the full understanding of what is the gospel. So let me just read it to you really quickly. You're very familiar with this, but Paul says, I pass on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. And then jumping down, verse 20, Paul says, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom of God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, when he must reign, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it's obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. So, some authors, and Mark Middleburg, I love how he has summarized 1 Corinthians 15. He has summarized it in this way. He said, this would be the gospel. If we were to take Paul at his word here in 1 Corinthians 15, he would say, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God and predicted King, came to our fallen planet. And he says, that's really important, especially that part about the predicted King, because we often neglect, and Scott McKnight would substantiate this in his book, The King Jesus Gospel. He would say, we often neglect the fact that Jesus is Israel's king. He is the predicted Messiah promised to Israel, God's people. We cannot neglect that fact. The Old Testament has relevance and importance. So Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, so incarnate means he came to earth as a man, fully God, fully man, lived among us, came to our fallen planet. He died for our sins. That's important. That's important. It's really important in our present day. We talk about it a lot. He died for our sins. But it's one part of the gospel. Third, he was buried. And that's important because he was actually put into a tomb. Like he went up beneath the earth. And there's all sorts of symbolism that's part of that. He rose on the third day. So he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected from the dead. He appeared to many witnesses. And this is very, very important because it substantiates all the claims about the resurrection, which substantiates the efficacy, the effectiveness of the crucifixion. So the witnesses, Paul is saying it's important to know that there were witnesses. And finally, he returned to heaven. So this would be the glorification until he comes back. So that's his return. And he will judge his enemies and establish his eternal kingdom with us, his followers, where there will be peace and there will be shalom. And it's important to note, I'll say this as a sidebar, our eternal destination is not to go to heaven to be with Jesus forever, but our eternal destination is grounded in a new heaven and a new earth. Our eternal destination is actually here. That's our eternal destination. In the resurrection. So that's the summary of what is the gospel. That's a lot, right? When you say, I want to share the gospel with somebody, like, that's a lot. And that's going to take time. It's not something that you could just do automatically. Maybe if somebody had the time. But if you're out with some friends for some wings and nachos at a pub after a baseball game, and you're trying to explain the gospel to them, that might take some time. It might take some time to share that. I want to make a couple of other observations as well about the gospel that I think it's important to point out. Tim Keller for this, because he always points it out, is there are two perspectives of the gospel that we have to keep in mind. And it's the first of these perspectives we're really good at in the North American church, but it's the latter of these perspectives that we often miss. The first perspective is, yes, the gospel is individualistic. In other words, the gospel's for you. And the gospel is for me. It's good news. The Evangelion. It's good news for you. It's very personal. So it's the biblical good news of how you can get right with God. Yes, that's true. And it answers the question, who is God? What is sin? Who is Christ? What did Christ do? And what is faith? How do I therefore respond to it? So when we talk about the gospel, we can talk about it in a very personal way. And oftentimes when we talk about the gospel, we do talk about it in a personal way. However, the gospel also has to be understood in its cosmic implications. The biblical good news of God, what God will fully accomplish in history through the salvation of Jesus. As it says in Scripture, Jesus came not just to reconcile you to God, he actually came to reconcile all things. He's not coming to just fix you, he's coming to fix a cosmic problem. Because as we see in Genesis 3, it wasn't just you and I, humans, that were affected. All of creation was affected by the fall. And Christ's return, his ultimate plan, and through the cross, he is going to reconcile all things. So when Jesus returns, he is going to fix everything. The gospel has to be understood in its cosmic implications. And so that's why it's important to understand the gospel as a story as well. There's creation, there's fall, there's redemption, and there's restoration. So I like to say is, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that through Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his glorification, and his return, through Jesus Christ, the gospel is the good news that through Jesus Christ, God is restoring all things. And that excludes you and it includes me. And I think it's important to keep that cosmic implication important. Why is that important? What do you think? Why is it important to pay attention to both aspects of the gospel? Any thoughts on that?
Well,
yeah, well.
Well, I'd imagine like the imbalance of folks that are focusing on cosmic and focusing on individualistic is just simply heresy, because that's what heresy is like moving towards one aspect of it rather than the other.
Oh, you don't want heresy? Okay.
You don't want that. Yeah.
What about its implications?
Yeah.
What if we focus on one over the other? Yeah.
If we go from a cosmic perspective, it excludes our participation. We can make ourselves completely other.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
And if we go completely individualistic, we are elevating ourselves at the top of that pedestal.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Excellent. How are both aspects of this understanding of the gospel answers to some of our greatest questions culturally?
I think too, maybe holding both these two could address both our individual participation in sin, but also systematic sin and the power of sin.
Okay, yeah. The power of sin, systems of power. Good, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so evil is pervasive throughout the world. Yeah.
I think sometimes we have a tough time pulling. We either go to one or the other. Sin is just an individual problem, or sin is just an institutional problem.
That's right.
If we hold both of them together, it's actually
good. It's good. And our culture is divided that way, right? It's all human agency, right? Or it's all systems. It's all systemic, right? And where the beauty of the gospel story is, no, it's both and their intention. Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah. What else? What about climate change? We don't talk about that as Christians. How dare I? But or creation care. Let me phrase it that way. How does the gospel help us understand creation care? There are some Christian groups that would say, well, we don't need to care for our creation. It's all going to burn anyway, and I'm just going to go to die and be with Jesus forever. Why does this planet matter? It's an odd outlook. It exists. But
I think caring for creation is walking in obedience, as God said to fill the earth and do it.
Okay. Yeah. And God cares for the earth. Yeah. And it's not all just going to be destroyed and never exist anymore, but there's a new creation coming. Yeah. And so God invites us now as the people of the resurrection to live now as we will ultimately live then. Right? So there's this, what we would call a final thing that pulls us along. This is the thing about Christians. We're in the already, not yet. That's how we live, right? But we're to live in the already, how we will eventually live in the not yet, right? And so this gives a much fuller understanding of the gospel to us as followers of Jesus. It gives us greater impetus to be God's people. They're both very important. Anything else? Any other observations? Okay.
Let me talk about a couple of ways that we often go wrong with the gospel. And I'm drawing this from so many sources are talking about these issues. I can direct you to Bill Hull and his work on conversion and discipleship. I won't go. Here's number one. This is what's called moralistic therapeutic deism. Is anyone familiar with this phrase? Okay. Moralistic therapeutic deism is a parasitic version of the gospel. It's what we would call a pseudo-gospel. It feels very gospel-like, but it's not really the gospel. And this term was coined by a sociopsychologist named Christian Smith. He was doing longitudinal studies of young people in the United States of America. Longitudinal means that he was studying them over periods of decades to note things that had been changing in their belief systems. And one of them was, of course, in their faith systems. And he observed this phenomenon that was beginning to appear in young people as he began to interview them. And his research group was interviewing thousands upon thousands of young people in North America. And he coined it, and he called it moralistic therapeutic deism. It has three major components that you might be familiar with. So when he quizzed young people and thought, what do you believe? This is what they essentially believed about themselves and about God and about their faith. They had a faith, first of all, that was moralistic. It was this understanding that
The most important thing in life is to live a good and happy life, to be a good and moral person. It's very moralistic. And most people can get behind that, right? Like, be a good person, right? That's important, yeah. And Christians can get behind that. We want people to be a good person. Second, it's therapeutic. In other words, your faith matters because it's therapeutic for your soul. It's going to help you live a better life. It's going to provide all the benefits. So your faith is not true because it's true. It's true because it's helpful. It's true because there's a utilitarian aspect about it. And if you get involved in your faith, it's going to help you feel good. It's going to make you happy. It's going to make you secure. And it's going to give you peace. In other words, just follow these four or five easy steps in this sermon, and you're going to have a better life. Because that's what your faith is all about. It's therapeutic. And the third observation he would make is it's also deistic. Now, this is a confusing word because classic deism believes that God created the world, wound it up like a clock, backed off, and said, I'll never see you again. They would say it's like that, but it's a different type of deism. Rather, God created the world and created you, and he loves you, and he made you, but he's not going to interfere with your life. He's basically just kind of backed off, and he's saying, oh yeah, there you are. And then when you're in trouble, or when you need him the most, all you have to do is call out, and he'll say, oh, here I am. Let me help you fix your life. Oh, you don't want my trouble? Okay, I'm backing off again. So it's kind of the genie in a bottle, kind of an understanding of God. And Christian Smith had noted that for most of the young people that he had surveyed, this was their understanding of the gospel, and this was their understanding of the Christian faith. This was basically it. And he made a few other observations. First of all, he noted that moralistic therapeutic deism is parasitic. In other words, it can't exist by itself. It latches on to other religious systems and kind of takes over. So he noticed that when he surveyed Mormons, for example, they too had this moralistic therapeutic deistic kind of belief system. When he interviewed people who were in Judaism, Jewish people, as well. He found those young people as well had a form of it. And what it really is it's kind of like the American dream took over the gospel and took over youth ministries, and that became their understanding of what the gospel was. Now, he's not throwing rocks at young people. His observation is that this actually wasn't the young people's fault. The young people had essentially just inherited this religion from their parents. So Gen Xers and boomers and big boomer churches and whatnot, he would say this was something that they had been taught and they'd embraced for themselves, and it just became normative for them. Now, what's interesting about moralistic therapeutic deism is that young people who are in this category are not hostile to the gospel. They're not hostile to church. They're not hostile to faith. And he would say that that's not the problem. The problem is they're ambivalent to church. They're ambivalent to faith. And they're ambivalent to the gospel. So in other words, it's no different. And the reason why is it's no different than the world outside the church. And so because of that, they're abandoning church. So the reason why we might see the rise of the nuns and duns is because the moralistic therapeutic gospel basically looks like everything else outside the church. So why would I be involved in church? Because it's no different. So some people have tersely called it the Oprah-fied gospel. This idea that God can, this is a quote from Oprah, God can dream a bigger dream for you than you can dream for yourself. And your role on earth is to attach yourself to that divine force and let yourself be released to it. This is the moralistic therapeutic gospel. So Kenda Creasy Dean, she read the material from Christian Smith, and then she conducted her own studies, and then she wrote this great book called Almost Christian. And what the faith of our teenagers is telling the American church is this. She says, for most of the 20th century, we studied the religious and spiritual lives of adolescents in order to answer the question, how can we keep young people in church? And she would say, today our more pressing question, does the church matter? Today our question is more pressing, does the church matter? So here's a reckless claim. Here's what she says. If churches practice moralistic therapeutic deism in the name of Christianity, then getting teenagers to come to church more often is not the solution. Conceivably, it could make things worse. A more faithful church is the solution to moralistic therapeutic deism. And what she's saying is, listen, you're scrambling. We got to get kids back in church. We got to get kids back in church. She said, no, stop the presses. That's not what we need to do. We don't need to get kids back in church. You get kids back in church, it's probably going to make things worse because we're preaching an MTD gospel. What we need to do is to be the true church of the gospel and return to the gospel and believe it and live it out before we consider inviting young people back into the church. We've missed the gospel, is what she's saying. And the result is we've seen a whole generation of young people begin, and it's not the only cause, but it is a cause of young people evacuating churches because of the gospel. Now, I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute, but here's the second way that we have missed the gospel, is what's called the Soterian gospel. And this is, I'm pulling from Mark McKnight, I'm pulling from Dallas Willard, I'm pulling from Bill Hull, a number of different authors have written about this. But the Soterian gospel is the gospel that's focused on forgiveness and grace, but it avoids repentance and obedience. In other words, it mainly emphasizes one aspect of the gospel, which is the cross. And it narrows its focus right in on that one spot, but it misses the fullness of the whole gospel. And so it's what Dallas Willard has faithfully called the gospel of sin management. And what he means by that is we think that the problem is primarily our sin, and the solution is Jesus came to help us manage the sin issues that we have in our life, which is true, but he would say that that's not the whole story, that the gospel has answers for more than just this issue of sin management. And so this is the point where I want you to push back on me, okay? This is where a point where it's going to get a little bit cognitive dissonant-y, okay, here, and maybe not. Maybe you're already tracking with me on this. But Mark McKnight, Bill Hull, all these guys would push back on what our great emphasis has been in the last century of Christianity has been what we would call salvation plans. And what they would say is that salvation plans are not the gospel. What do I mean by a salvation plan? You're very familiar with this. If you ever worked at a camp, you've probably been trained in this. If you ever worked in any sort of evangelism ministry, I've been a street evangelist. I've done evangelism. I've led street teams and all that sort of thing. Heavy emphasis on salvation plans. So Romans Road, you might be familiar with Romans Road, right? Okay, God loves you. You have a problem. There's a result. God's solution. You have our response. And what's often the reality with those is it's heavily focused on the cross. It's heavily focused on dealing with a sin problem you have in your life so that you can have eternal security and saying a prayer. Okay? Here's another one, the bridge. You're very familiar with this. Okay? Centrality of the cross, important. That is important, right? But there's a solution and our response, right, to get us across the cross. And what they're saying is that the problem is that when we replace the gospel with a salvation plan, we miss the gospel in its entire. We've got what they call a truncated gospel or a Soterian gospel. It's a very narrow in its focus. And so what's missing from this definition of the gospel? When we look at 1 Corinthians 15, what do we identify? What are some things that are not there? Okay, so not, yeah, that's not the cosmic picture.
Yeah.
It could, depends how you explain it, but it could, but it doesn't, yeah. What else?
It doesn't say anything about his resurrection.
Resurrection, yeah. Return?
Meaning of the Spirit.
Okay, yeah, and the work of the Spirit in our lives, yeah.
Jesus here is a Savior, but he's not really a King.
Okay, yeah. Yes, yes. So here's what Mark McKnight says, okay? He says, it may strike you as uncommonly odd for me to make this claim, but I'm going to say it anyway. This plan of salvation is not the gospel. The plan of salvation emerges from the story of Israel Bible and from the story of Jesus, but the plan and gospel are not the same idea. I understand this is controversial, he says, okay? I'm denying neither salvation or justification by faith, and I'm not either, okay? Nor the importance of salvation in the Bible, and I believe much more could be said. He goes on, I am convinced that because we think the gospel is the plan of salvation, and because we preach the plan of salvation as the gospel, we are not actually preaching the gospel. to make this more serious, what we are in most is need of today, especially with a generation for whom the plan of salvation doesn't make instinctive sense, is more gospel preaching that sets the context for the plan of salvation. What he's saying is, don't get rid of plans of salvation, but don't use a plan of salvation until you've fully explained the gospel. Explain the gospel, and then the plan of salvation works better at the other side. Let me tell you, when I was a youth pastor, I remember this story. There was this young girl in my youth group who had made a decision for Jesus during what we would call power stations. This is back in the 90s. And we had these power stations in my church, and people would come in, and we would give out plans of salvation all the time, trying to persuade them to make a decision for Jesus, get them to the line. And this girl had made a decision. And then a week later, she came up to me in the hallway at youth group, and she said, Hey, I made this decision. I want my sister to make a decision. I brought her with me tonight. Can you convince her to make a decision for Jesus? I thought, oh, okay. And I'm like 22, youth pastor. I'm like, let's sit down in the hall here, right? And she's sitting there eager, and her sister's there, doesn't know what's really going on. Her sister's like 2 years younger than her. And so I do like the plan of salvation. And then I say, do you want to say a prayer with me? And she says a prayer with me, okay? And I lead her in this prayer, and she accepts Jesus for forgiveness, and that was it. Now, I walked away from that experience just thinking to myself, did she just become a Christian right now? Or did she not? Because I'm not sure what just happened there in this moment. Well, you can guess the story. 2 weeks later, I never saw her at youth group again. She never ever came back or anything like that. 4 weeks later, her sister, who had made a similar type of decision, never came back to church again ever. And I don't know if either of them ever fully heard from us the gospel, like the full gospel of all of it. Instead, I had persuaded them to say a prayer. Now, God can use those prayers. I know that to be true. I know God can do that, okay? But a lot of our gospel plans, you have to understand, they were designed during an era in which Christianity was much more understood culturally. Okay, we are now in a post-Christian, post-Christendom, post-modern era where we have a generation of young people who has no Christian knowledge, no Christian memory, no understanding of anything about the moorings of Christian faith. And so they were very effective in a certain day, but now we're in a different state. So I don't know if you've ever heard of the Engel scale before. This guy wrote this book, Engel. During a time of church growth, when church growth strategies were on the move, and gospel plans were a big part of church growth strategies, rapid seeing people to come to Christ. And Engel would say there's three aspects of the Great Commission. He'd say there's an aspect of the Great Commission where you need to proclaim the gospel, right? And after that is done, then there's a moment where you need to persuade people to respond to the gospel. And after they have responded, then you begin moving towards cultivation. In other words, growing them in the gospel, growing them as followers of Jesus. And he put together this great big chart here, right? And you'll see from the chart that God has a role in all this. God is, through general revelation, speaking to all creation about himself. God, through the Holy Spirit, is convicting people's hearts. We find that in John 14 and John 16. The work of the Holy Spirit is at work in the world today, convincing people of their sin. And then God does this work of regeneration in a person's heart. And then from then on, God begins sanctifying a person into the image of Jesus. We have a role to play, the communicator. At the front end, we are proclaiming the gospel first. And then there's this point where we persuade people. And then finally, after that, we begin to nurture people in the faith. We all have a role. And then he puts together this marvelous little scale of kind of what those steps might look like from point of view. And he would say that, you know what, most people that you're going to encounter in on the street today, if they have no church background, are probably going to be at about a -8 or less. And he says the point where you begin persuading a person is when they have enough of an understanding of the gospel that they reach about a -3. Right? And then after that, then you begin this work of cultivation. So most hearers be a -8. Some have awareness of God, hardly a basis, okay? And he'd say, you know, there's a minimum of understanding. They need to understand the belief in one God. They need to understand recognition of the biblical significance of the nature of man. Need to know you're a sinner. And finally, they need to know the gospel. That's what he would say. When they finally understand that, then you move to persuasion. Okay? And when you move to persuasion, you say you invite a commitment response, and it's only appropriate when they get to -3. Why is this important? I'm moving fast because of time. He says, because you can't respond to the gospel unless you know there's a problem.
And you can't respond to the problem unless you know there's a solution. And you can't know the solution unless you understand the fullness of the gospel and what that means for yourself. And he says this, which I found most inspiring. He says, most training in evangelistic technique focuses on methods of persuasion. When we train people for evangelism, we're at the minus 3 point. And simple dramatic presentations that provide the essence of the gospel with special focus on the steps necessary for a decision. Persuasion, therefore, is Christian communication designed to call for and facilitate a life commitment to Jesus. What he's saying is most of the time, and even at a time like this weekend, at a youth retreat, most of the time we do a very persuasive appeal to respond to Jesus to a crowd of people who do not know or understand the gospel. And yet Paul the Apostle would say, we stand upon the gospel for the continuing work of salvation in our lives. What I loved about Chris this morning is he brought us into a great understanding of the gospel. Did you notice that? Because Chris and I are working on this together in the video series and all that, okay? And he did that in a beautiful and a brilliant way. And he didn't push for a response right away. Okay? He let us sit in it, to sit in the gospel. And I think that's very, very important so that people aren't persuaded to make a decision that they don't know what the decision is that they're actually making. So problems can arise. And so don't move to a decision until people fully understand the gospel. And the reality is, the result is, because we've done all of this, people like Bill Hull would say, we've created a two-tiered version of discipleship. We've made people to understand that there are Christians and there are disciples. And if you say a prayer, you say a sinner's prayer, all you have to be is a Christian, but you don't have to be a disciple. Because you're saved, you know, you've said the prayer, you're going to be with Jesus in all eternity, right? And so you're good. You're good. You can go on living your life the way that you've always lived it because you have this very narrow salvific gospel. It's created that. Other things that happens is people fall away. We're losing a lot of people from our churches. The rise of the nuns and duns because we've not faithfully proclaimed a full gospel because they don't understand the implications of the gospel. And I love what Tim Keller has to say about this. He says this. He says, if Jesus Christ is truly the resurrected Son of God, truly the resurrected Son of God, the implications of that truth are far-reaching. You should fall upon your knees and say to him, Lord, command me. Command me. That's the full gospel. The full gospel invites us into a life-changing discipling relationship. It's not simply a simple prayer that we say so that Jesus can be my forever friend and I can spend eternity with him forever. It's so much more than that, right? And so if we get the gospel wrong, we're not going to be able to do a discipleship. It's service. And then we're not going to be able to do, build resilient disciples. So don't move to a decision until we understand the gospel. Some final considerations I would invite us all to consider then, and then I'll just open it up for a few questions. I think it's important that we all learn to stand in the gospel ourselves. So let me ask you today, do you believe in the gospel? Are you standing on the gospel? Does it affect what, you know, do you know the gospel, first of all? Second of all, do you love the gospel? Like when we sing songs in worship together, and I love songs that they just walk beautifully through every aspect of the gospel. When that happens, my soul sings. Something inside of me just comes to life, right? Because I love the gospel. I love the gospel story. This is my story. I'm caught up in it. So do you love the gospel? And then ultimately, do you live the gospel? Does the gospel, in all of its fullness, affect how you see your life and how you live your life? So it's already up to us. We ourselves as leaders, I would encourage us all, stand in the gospel. Second, I would say, put the gospel in its proper place in your ministry. What does Paul say? It's of first importance. Is the way you do your ministry centered around the gospel? Does the gospel, how you train your leaders, does the gospel have implications for that? How you speak and you communicate to your young people, does the gospel have implications for that? So the whole way that you do your ministry and you do your life, put the gospel in its proper place in your ministry. Third, keep the gospel central to your teaching. And I'm not saying like every time you preach, you have to, you know, fully spend 10 minutes walking them through the whole gospel story. You can do it in two sentences, right? Or you can hit on different aspects of the gospel here, right? Yeah, you got the Holy Spirit in life, living inside of you. You know what that is? That's resurrection power. That's the resurrection that raised Jesus from the dead. Boom, you just covered like so much of it right there in two or three sentences. Like, but to bring the gospel into your teaching, I got to tell you, I mark sermons for pastors in the Western Canadian District of the Christian Missionary Alliance. So they hire me, because I'm a homiletics professor, so they hire me to mark sermons. And so I get sermons sent to me all the time. And I watch them, I read their manuscripts, I take them through a rubric, and then when I'm done, I send them back, you know, this is what you would improve, and etc. I can't tell you how many sermons I read on any given week that there is no mention of Jesus in the sermon. There's no mention of the gospel. Maybe the cross is kind of mentioned, or grace is kind of mentioned, but there is so much Christless, gospel-less preaching that's happening. We need to bring the gospel back into our sermons, into our preaching. That's the nature. I mean, if you do a study on preaching in the Bible, you do a word study on preaching, it is always tied to the proclamation of the gospel. So preaching and the gospel should never be divorced from each other. The gospel has to be central to our preaching. Finally, use persuasion and salvation plans appropriately. You know what I mean by that. It's just, I encourage you to use them, but please proclaim the gospel before we move people towards persuasion. Because we stand on the gospel, and it's of first importance. Okay, that's all I got to say right now. Questions, feedback, Big Willie?
Thank you for calling me. As a youth pastor in preaching, like, oh, totally, gospel-centered preaching, like, that's easy application.
Yeah.
Now, as a youth pastor who's trying to train up our life group leaders to be thinking in a gospel-centered framework as life group leaders or small group leaders,
yeah,
as others would call them, do you have ideas on practical ways, like getting into the nitty-gritty on how to train up gospel-centered life group discussion and life group leading itself? Mm. So that's a framework I'm trying to start to think about right now.
Yeah. I know Keller has a ton of good resources on that. I mean, I could point you towards.
I'm preaching, but not necessarily small group discussion. At least from what I've read of Keller. I
can be wrong. Yeah, he does have talked like some good teaching on how to live in the gospel.
Sure.
And I think that's kind of foundational towards that. Although Keller can sometimes be soterius based as well. Like, I mean, he's a good reformed guy, so I mean, of course he's going to be. Yeah, there's some good material there. I don't know. What are you guys doing?
I mean, I just wanted to ask you, like, I mean, one thing that we're doing is, like, we're framing it the way that we're asking our questions, right? Like, that's a huge thing. So, like, we, in our discussion guides, for example, we're doing a big idea, a discussion core, and then we're asking 7 or 8 questions that move us towards, like, the gospel and the framework of our conversation. That's okay. One big thing that we're doing right now, but I'm starting to just play around with the idea.
Yeah,
so.
Yeah. I think one thing I would encourage is to avoid what we would call moralistic studies.
Yeah.
So for example, we were going to do it at my church. I was in a group that was going to do a teaching series on the fruit of the Spirit. And we were like, well, how are we going to teach the fruit of the Spirit? Oh, no, what we'll do, like if we're teaching on patience, we'll look at all the examples in Scripture where there was patience, and then we'll tell people at the end of the message to be more patient.
Yeah.
And I said, well, that's good, but what you do is then you leave people with this, like, setting them up for failure, right? Because it's a moralism type of sermon, right? It's a moralism type of study. So how do we bring the gospel into that? Well, okay, you know what? You're going to try and be patient, and you're going to fail. You're going to fail miserably at being patient. But guess what? The gospel is for you, because Jesus is going to provide you forgiveness in that. But, so you're going to struggle with forgiveness? Guess what? The gospel is for you. Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and because of your union with Christ, you are united with Him through the Holy Spirit, and you have power to overcome your lack of, you know, so it's incorporating those aspects of the gospel and bringing it into a very important conversation. Like, could we do that with human sexuality? I think so.
Absolutely.
right? We talk about new creation. We talk about the cosmic implications of the gospel and whatnot, where God is ultimately bringing us. And the gospel is a beautiful framework to talk about human sexuality.
All roads lead to London.
Yeah, all roads lead to the gospel. Yeah. Any other comments? Did I put? What do you guys think? Salvation plan. My idea there is that. Does that make sense? Is that something that's like, well, wait a minute. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
And so I look at systems and I go, yes, that's very good to have a system in place. There's a tension.
Yeah. I know what you're saying. Like, because Paul does say we seek to persuade men. Like, he does say that word. But we shouldn't confuse it with maybe coercion.
Yes.
Or manipulation.
Yes.
Yeah. And we're trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And that's evangelism. Instead of evangelism,
yes.
Forcing our way into people's lives. Yeah, yeah, no, it's good. It's really good. Yeah, yeah, that is a tricky word. Yeah. Anything else? We're good. Okay, guys, thanks so much for coming and joining. There's another crew coming in here in a few minutes. Let me just pray for you all. God, thanks for these wonderful people who are made in your image and who are being remade in your image through the power of the Holy Spirit because of Jesus. God, help us to faithfully proclaim your gospel that we might see true fruit, that we might see lives changed. And God, more than anything, help me, help my friends to live in the gospel. Thank you for it. Thank you for that story and that we're part of it. And give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.